Well, midterm elections, they're just a little more than 2 weeks away. And it seems like the political campaigns are kind of in their final push now. And are any of you getting weary of political flyers that are in your mailbox, maybe stuffed in your mailbox, and the ads that are filling the airwaves continually? You know, it seems like the candidates like to flood us with all of their messages, both the negative messages and the positive messages, where they load us with campaign promises. You hear promises like, vote for me and I'll lower your property taxes, or vote for me and I'll see that schools are fully funded. Vote for me and I'll put a stop to crime. Over and over the promises are made, and often the promises are totally beyond the ability that the candidate has to control anything based on the office that they're pursuing. So we might wonder, well, what percentage of campaign promises actually come to fruition? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but my guess is that it's pretty small. But failed promises are not just an issue with politicians. Fallen human beings are simply not very good at keeping promises. You know, some of you may remember a Christian organization that arose back in the 90s called Promise Keepers. Anybody remember that? You know, Promise Keepers, the organization probably reached its pinnacle in 1997 when they had a rally that was held on the National Mall in Washington, D.C., and there were 700,000 men who participated. And these are men who had made a commitment to become true spiritual leaders in their homes, true spiritual leaders in the church. But soon after, the organization quickly faded. Why? Well, I'm sure there's multiple reasons, but certainly in large part it comes down to the fact that people just aren't very good at making their promises, or keeping their promises, rather. But you know, the scripture is abundantly clear that such is not the case with God. God is the one who, as part of his perfection, as part of his character, he is utterly faithful, and he always does what he says he will do. Well, last week in our study of 1 Kings 7, actually in this class, I'm not sure if you studied 1 Kings 7 last week, did you? Or did Chaz offer a special? Okay. At any rate, in 1 Kings chapter 7, we saw examples of God's faithfulness in providing the necessary physical and human resources consistent with two of his promises. And these were the promises that God had made. One was the promise to establish a dynasty for David that would start with David's son Solomon. And then the second promise was a promise to provide for the construction of the temple, a house for the name of the Lord. And so the Lord was indeed faithful in enabling Solomon to build a palace complex fitting for the inception of a dynasty. And two, the Lord was faithful in providing the resources necessary for the fabrication of the temple itself, the bronze furnishings for the exterior of the temple and the gold furnishings for the interior. Well, this morning, as we come to 1 Kings chapter 8, we discover the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God, being celebrated in the capstone event marking the completion of the temple. This is the placing of the Ark of the Covenant into the most holy place of the temple. And this morning, as we consider the first 21 verses of the chapter, we'll discover that the theme of this passage is this: the Lord is ever faithful to his promises. The Lord is ever faithful to his promises. You know, the opening verses of chapter 8 describe the celebration centered on the relocation of the ark. And here, the writer portrays an event without parallel in the first 11 verses. And so the author begins by pointing us to Solomon's plan for the event. You know, by this time, the temple building was complete. It had been constructed, and all of the furnishings had been provided, and all of them were brand new, both the bronze articles for the exterior of the building and the gold articles that were for use in the interior. But just one step remained before the temple could be dedicated and placed into service. And that final step involved bringing the Ark of the Covenant, the object that represented the very throne of God, bringing it to its designated location in the Holy of Holies. Solomon had in mind to complete that all-important step through hosting a magnificent celebration that would be fully appropriate for such a momentous occasion. And undoubtedly, Solomon had planned for this event well in advance. And his plan began with invitations to special guests whom he called to gather to him in Jerusalem for the occasion. Take a look at verse 1. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem." So you'll notice, first of all, Solomon invited the elders of Israel. Well, who exactly were the elders? What were they all about? The note in the MacArthur Study Bible describes the elders of Israel like this. It says, "They were respected men who were in charge of local government and justice throughout Israel, who also advised the king on important matters of state." So clearly, these men were the leaders of the nation of Israel. And notice that other guests of special note were the heads of tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel. So these leaders would have been the oldest men in each extended family. They are basically the patriarchs from each of the tribes. And the purpose of the event is made clear in the second half of verse 1, and that was to relocate the ark, bringing it into the temple. So verse 1 continues. Let me back up a little bit. So they were to bring these men to the king in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Well, at this point, I think it's worth considering what exactly was the Ark and what was its significance. So let's just take a moment to consider the design of the Ark. You know, the Ark was basically a rectangular box. And it was constructed at the time of Moses, and it was constructed from a design that was given by God himself. It measured 45 inches long and about 27 inches wide and about 27 inches high. So it wasn't huge. It was constructed from acacia wood that was overlaid with gold inside and out, and it had a gold lid referred to as the mercy seat. And then there were two gold cherubim on the lid facing each other with outstretched wings. So here's a picture of what it might have looked like. It also had gold rings on the side through which poles were extended. You know, since the ark was the most significant representation of God's holiness, no man in his sinfulness was to touch it, and so poles were necessary to carry it. And what was it for? Well, the ark was designed to contain the two tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. You might recall that the Ten Commandments are really a summary of the law, the summary of God's law, representing the just requirements of all of God's law. And so the stone tablets signified the law in its entirety. God's holy presence was manifested in the form of the glory cloud above the mercy seat and located between the two cherubim. But men are sinful and continually break God's perfect law. And so in between the cloud of God's presence and the tablets representing the requirements of the law was the mercy seat, where the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And this was to cover man's breaking of God's law. That blood would cover man's breaking of God's law. So the Ark of the Covenant was supremely important, representing not only God's holy presence, but also illustrating the possibility of man being able to have a relationship with a holy God through the blood of sacrifice. So that's just a brief review of what the Ark of the Covenant represented, but now it needed to be relocated. And that was based on King David's placement of the Ark. So the Ark of the Covenant had been the most important object in ancient Israel, in the ancient tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the tent that served as the location for worship. It was Israel's portable worship center, and it was constructed at the time of Moses. And throughout Israel's wilderness wanderings and on into the period of the Judges, the ark represented God's dwelling place and God's presence with the nation. However, during the period of the Judges, you might recall that something happened to the ark. The ark was actually captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines took it to their land. But do you remember how that went? Didn't go well for the Philistines, did it? The people were subjected to 7 months of plagues, and so they decided to put it on a cart and to send it back to Israel. And that's exactly what happened. And it went back to Kiriath-Jearim, and it remained in that location for 20 years. But after King David defeated the Jebusites at the location that we now call Jerusalem, and he took possession of their stronghold that was known as Mount Zion, he determined to retrieve the ark from Kiriath-Jearim and move it to Jerusalem. And you may recall that in the course of transporting it, they put it on an ox cart. You remember what happened with the ox cart? The oxen stumbled, and there was a man by the name of Uzzah, and he reached out and he grabbed hold of the ark to steady it. And what happened to Uzzah? The Lord struck him dead instantly. And as a result, David feared the Lord greatly, and he left the ark at the house nearby, at the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And after several months, when David learned that Obed-Edom was actually being blessed by the Lord, David considered that it was an appropriate time to go ahead and move the ark to Jerusalem, to proceed with his original plan. Only this time, he had it done properly. This time, he had priests carrying it using the poles, which was God's original design. 2 Samuel 6:17 tells us that when David had the ark brought into the city of Jerusalem, he had a tent pitched for it. And this tent, it's not talking about the tabernacle. David had a temporary tent pitched, placed the ark underneath it, and there it remained, waiting for the construction of the temple. So I have a picture here. This is what Mount Zion, the city of David, looked like at the time that David had captured it. And you can see, let's see if we can get a, this doesn't show up very well. Anyway, you can see this is what the city looked like when David captured it. And David's palace, you'll notice, is up at the top. You'll notice that it's on kind of an elevated ridge, and that's the ridge that's referred to as Mount Zion. But on that ridge, there was a higher area, and that's known as Mount Moriah. And that would become the location where Solomon would build the temple. And so 50 years later, this is what the city looked like. And now you see the temple up at the top of Mount Moriah and David's palace that we read about in the early verses of chapter 7 was adjacent to the temple. And so you can picture the ark being in the lower part, kind of in the lower left of this picture, somewhere in the city of David. And it was being transported up to the temple at the top of the hill, at the top of Mount Moriah. So with the temple complete, with all of its other furnishings in place as part of his plan, Solomon set the timing for the relocation of the ark. He had invited special guests, and he also chose a time that would result in maximum participation. So continuing with verse 2, all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Well, you'll notice that this assembly occurred not just at any feast. You'll notice that the text says it was at the feast, and the month tells us which feast it was. This is a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. The month of Ephanim falls in the September-October time frame on our calendar, and it was the month in which the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also known as the Feast of Booths, was held. Now, we read back in chapter 6, verse 38, that the temple was completed in the eighth month. And what month is it now? Now it's the seventh month. So what that tells us is Solomon waited 11 months to schedule this event. But why wait so long? Well, it's likely that Solomon chose this timing because of what the Feast of Tabernacles represented. That feast really had two major aspects of significance. It was a harvest celebration, and for that reason, another name that was given to it was the Feast of Ingathering. So it kind of celebrated the final harvest at the end of the growing season. But it was much more than that. Commentator R.D. Patterson writes this. He says, more importantly, it celebrated the end of the wilderness wanderings and the fact that God had brought his people home into the land of promise. That is, that he had given them rest. So it was a celebration of harvest, but it was also a celebration of God's faithfulness in taking care of his people during the wilderness wanderings, and the fact that he had brought them into the promised land and had given them rest. So it was very fitting to use this feast, which celebrated God's faithfulness, bringing the nation out, taking them out of a temporary situation in the wilderness, and placing them into their permanent home of promise. And so here we're celebrating the completion of a permanent dwelling place for the Lord rather than a portable tent. So you kind of see the parallel. And by having the temple celebration coincide with this national pilgrimage for a great feast, who would be there? Well, verse 2 tells us all the men of Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of three great feasts that were held during the course of the Jewish calendar. And these feasts all required all the men of Israel to make a pilgrimage for that celebration. So not only did Solomon invite his special guests to be with him, but also the men of Israel, and actually their families as well, because they would live in booths, which is why this feast gets that name as well, would be there. So a great throng of people coming to Jerusalem. Well, if verses 1 and 2 speak of the inception of Solomon's plan, verses 3 to 11 go on to explain the execution of that plan. Verses 3 and 4 describe the task of transporting the ark, the tabernacle, and the utensils. Look at verse 3. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the holy utensils which were in the tent. And the priests and the Levites brought them up. No ox cart this time. Here the ark was carried by priests exactly as the Lord had prescribed. And it was taken from the temporary tent that David had pitched in the city of David, and now taken from that location up to the temple. And you notice, too, that in addition to the ark, the text tells us that the tabernacle, Israel's original portable worship center, along with the utensils that were used in the tabernacle, were taken up to the new temple. During the period of the Judges, the tabernacle was located at Shiloh. And when Saul was king, it was moved to Nob, and then later it was moved to Gibeon, which was probably about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And now Solomon had it moved from that location, from Gibeon, to the temple to be stored, most likely in the rooms that had been constructed around the perimeter of the temple. Well, this event also included unparalleled worship through sacrifice. Verse 5 is amazing as it describes how the worship was conducted. Look at verse 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. So here this verse pictures King Solomon leading a great procession of those that Solomon had assembled as the ark was being transported. And all the while, as they were making their way to the temple, sheep and oxen were being sacrificed to the Lord in a great act of worship, involving so many animals that it was actually impossible to count them. What a time of worship that must have been. Well, then, starting in verse 6, we come to a description of the ark being set in place. Verse 6. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, you might recall that in chapter 6, we read about two cherubim that were made of olive wood, and they were overlaid with gold, and they were located in the most holy place, in that inner sanctuary. And each of these cherubim stood 15 feet high and their wings were outstretched, with one wingtip touching this wall, the wingtip of the other cherubim touching this wall, and then the wingtips in the center touching each other. And it was here, centered between these two huge cherubim, these two figures of angels, that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was placed. What a sight that must have been. Now, verse 8 affirms that the poles were left inserted in the rings on the ark. You know, why would the writer mention that? Well, it was a requirement that God spelled out to the nation in Exodus 25:15, that the poles were to remain with the ark, most likely to serve as a perpetual reminder of the journeys the people had made, you know, transporting the ark as God had led his people. And you'll notice as a note here that evidently the poles were so long that the only way you could see them was if you were standing right at the entrance to the most holy place, you'd be able to see the poles in their entirety. But if you backed up and you were in the holy place looking at it from a distance, the poles were so long you couldn't see the ends. Again, the purpose of the poles, so that it could be transported without anybody touching it, because of God's holiness. Verse 9 affirms the sole contents of the ark. Let me reread verse 9 for us. It says, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." Notice anything missing? The only thing that's in it is the two stone tablets. Well, the jar of manna that's mentioned in Exodus 16:34, which they were instructed to put into the ark, and Aaron's rod that had budded was also instructed to be put into the ark in Numbers 17:10, were no longer there. Why? We don't know. We're not told. They may have been removed during the time when the Philistines captured the ark. But what the ark did contain was of paramount importance. Those two stone tablets representing God's covenant with Israel, a covenant of law summarized in the Ten Commandments. Sadly, many in Israel would come to the conclusion that God's covenant law was given to them for the purpose of a works-based salvation system, which of course is impossible. Rather, the intent was to expose the reality of man's slavery to sin and the necessary blood sacrifice and ultimately the necessity of a Savior. Well, we read a moment ago of the unparalleled worship through the sacrifice of innumerable animals. And there's a parallel account in 2 Chronicles 5 that also reveals there was unparalleled worship through music. So I invite you to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You'll want to keep a finger in 1 Kings chapter 8 because we're going to go back there in just a second. But here there's something recorded in 2 Chronicles 5 that we don't read in 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles 5, starting at verse 11. "When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sacrificed themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting.' Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud." What an incredible scene that must have been. You know, you can picture the singers, the musicians with all sorts of instruments, the cymbals clashing, 120 priests blowing trumpets, and all of this in praise to the Lord, glorifying the Lord as the people sang, "He indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." That word that's translated loving kindness, it's the word hesed. It's loyal love. It's his steadfast love. "He indeed is good, for his steadfast love is everlasting." And then what happened at that moment, as all of this music is taking place, all this praise to the Lord? The temple was filled with a cloud, the glory cloud of the Lord. So turn back to 1 Kings 8, which describes the climax. It describes the appearing of that glory cloud. Chapter 8, verse 10. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So was this just a little wisp of cloud? Not at all. There was nothing subtle about the Lord manifesting his presence at this moment, was there? The glory cloud filled the entire temple, and it was so thick the priests could not see. They could not minister. Obviously, this was a temporary situation, but the cloud was that thick. This was a cloud that was reminiscent of the manifestation described in Exodus 19. If you go back to Exodus 19, and we won't take time to turn there, what you would find is the cloud came down on top of Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses was speaking to the Lord, and all the people were hearing the voice of the Lord. It describes the same sort of thick cloud. It's also appeared at the time that the tabernacle was inaugurated during the time of Moses. Again, a display of the Lord's glory, and it happened at the time when the tabernacle was put into service as well. So God made the reality of his presence fully obvious, and yet it's interesting. You have a cloud that both reveals and obscures God at the same time. Notice the parallel statements between verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "And it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord." And then in verse 11, "So that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." So you have this parallel statements between the cloud filling the house of the Lord and the glory of the Lord filling the house of the Lord. In other words, the cloud was the manifestation of God's glory. But why a cloud? Well, it served to shield sinful men from the blinding brightness of God's glory that would consume them in an instant. As the Lord explained to Moses in Exodus 33:20, no man can see God's face and live. Well, the cloud proved God's presence, but as commentator Dale Ralph Davis explains, the cloud and thick darkness signify that there is a certain hiddenness about God. There is much we cannot see and do not know. You ever have thoughts about, you know, I wonder what it would look like to actually see God as he is, which obviously we cannot do because we are sinful. But praise God, he has revealed all we need to know about him in his word. It's in his word where we can, in a sense, see him clearly. Well, at the appearing of the glory cloud, the climax of this event, Solomon began to speak in the presence of all who were assembled. So Solomon, here, he faced the temple with his back to the assembled crowd as he offered his address to the Lord. Notice verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." So, again, facing the temple and speaking to the Lord, Solomon makes reference here in verse 12 to the warning that God had given to Aaron in Leviticus 16:2, in which the Lord affirmed that he would manifest his presence in the form of a cloud over the mercy seat. But Aaron was warned that he was not to go into the Holy of Holies, except on the Day of Atonement, because of God's holiness. So God would appear in thick cloud. But then in verse 13, Solomon exclaims to the Lord that his work in constructing a house for the name of the Lord is now finished, signified by the Lord taking up residence there. What a great moment that must have been for Solomon. You know, you think about all the work that went into constructing the house of the Lord. And now the house for the name of the Lord is finished, signified by the Lord taking up residence there. 7.5 years of work now completed, and now the Lord has taken up residence. And the Lord had demonstrated visibly that he was pleased to dwell in this place. Well, after addressing the Lord, Solomon turned around 180 degrees and faced the assembly where he offered his address to the people of Israel. And you'll notice that he began with a blessing of the people. Verse 14. Then the king faced about, in other words, he turned around 180 degrees, and blessed all the assembly of Israel. While all the assembly of Israel was standing, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand." Solomon blessed the assembly, affirming and encouraging them because of all that had been accomplished. You know, you might do something and somebody would say to you, "Oh, bless you." And that's basically what Solomon is doing here. He's blessing the nation because of what has been accomplished here in constructing the temple. But then he blessed the Lord, offering his praise to the Lord because the Lord is faithful to his promises. Notice again how he words his exclamation of praise. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled with his hand." This is what the Lord does. He speaks, he declares his word, and he makes his promises, and he's faithful to act to fulfill his promises with his hand. So this statement of verse 15 is the heart of Solomon's message to the assembly. And as he continued, he cited the evidence to prove his point, that God speaks and God acts with his hand. Verse 16, he begins a review of the history of God's promises made and kept. Verse 16, "Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." So here Solomon refers to the Lord's words to David spoken through Nathan the prophet that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in which the Lord explained to David that from the time of the Exodus until the time of David, the Lord had not dwelt in a house. Rather, he dwelt in a tent, the tabernacle. And the period of Judges was certainly a time of great spiritual instability. And the Lord never sought a city or a house to be the dwelling place of his great name during that period. But then you come to David. And with David, he was a king not of the people's choosing, but of God's choosing, a man after God's own heart. And then everything changed. And so Solomon continues in verse 17. "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name.'" So here the Lord commended David for his desire to build a temple for the Lord. But as we learn from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, the Lord would not permit David to build it because he had shed much blood in many wars. Instead, by the Lord's sovereign choice, the task would fall to David's son Solomon. So Solomon's point in reciting this bit of history is that the task has now been completed. What God had spoken with his mouth, God had now fulfilled with his hand. Look at verse 20. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So in this statement, Solomon affirms that the Lord has fulfilled two promises. Not only was the temple completed, but the precursor to that was God's promise to place Solomon on David's throne. Well, was Solomon's succession to the throne, was that a simple process? Was it a straightforward process? No, if you consider 1 Kings chapter 1, we saw that David's son, Adonijah, took advantage of David's frailty in David's old age by attempting to seize the throne for himself. And then Nathan the prophet got with Bathsheba, and the two of them together appealed to David to make Solomon king, warning that if David didn't do that, Solomon and Bathsheba would face certain death at Adonijah's hand. So again, it's God's doing. It's not anything that just kind of happened automatically. Then you'll remember that after Solomon was anointed king and David had died, Adonijah tried to supplant Solomon by marrying David's nursemaid, Abishag, which the people of Israel would have viewed as him making a claim to the throne. And since Adonijah was David's oldest son at that point in time, you know, the nation would have viewed Adonijah as the one who really should be king. But when Adonijah took this act in making this request, it was clear to Solomon that this was an act of rebellion. And it was a violation of what Solomon had instructed Adonijah. And so Adonijah was executed. The bottom line is this: Solomon was God's choice to succeed David, and it was God who accomplished his ascent to the throne and established his rule. And that's the point that Solomon is making in verse 20. Again, God had spoken his promise. God had now fulfilled that promise. And then Solomon concluded his address to the assembly with a statement that both looked back in history and looked ahead to the future, making the point that the Lord will keep his covenant with Israel. Verse 21. There I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So he says that the ark contained the covenant of the Lord. Well, what did he mean? What did he mean it contained the covenant of the Lord? Well, it contained the two stone tablets engraved with the Ten Commandments. And Solomon's wording here is a reminder that this covenant was made with the people of Israel at the time of Exodus, and that the tablets represented that. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we read the words of the Lord to the people of Israel, where the Lord said this. He said, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so Solomon concluded this portion of his message to the assembly with a reminder that the ark represents another promise of God to make Israel a people for his own possession. But this promise of God, which we refer to as the Mosaic Covenant, was not an unconditional promise, was it? It had conditions, requirements of obedience. Blessing would come with obedience, but cursing would come with disobedience. And sadly, Solomon himself would violate this law with disastrous results, underscoring the fact that man's greatest need is for a Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The unconditional promise the Lord gave to David to establish his throne forever, the promise that Messiah would come as Savior and King, is truly the greatest promise of all. Well, what are some implications? What are some things that we can take away from this particular passage here this morning? Well, in 1 Kings 8, we've been reminded that as Solomon spoke these words, remember the key phrase that he gave was back in verse 15, where he says, "The Lord spoke with his mouth and fulfilled it with his hand." We're reminded that God is ever faithful to fulfill his promises. He declared that what is to be, as God makes his promises, in his sovereign power, he never fails to make it happen. You know, you might recognize this as the same message. Remember the two bronze pillars that were located in the front of the temple, one on either side of the entrance? And engraved on each of those pillars was a word. And the meaning of those words, one of them was, "He has said." The other one is, "He is able." And what Solomon is presenting here is that same message, that God speaks and God acts. God makes promises, God fulfills them. You know, whether we're experiencing times of tranquility or times of great trouble and turmoil in our lives, Solomon's statement should be a great comfort and encouragement to all of us. You know, the Bible is full of promises. In fact, one of the things that I struggled with as I worked on this lesson was considering the promises of God. And there are so many of them. There are more than we could ever count. This book is really a book of God's promises from cover to cover. Well, in verse 21, you'll notice that Solomon celebrated the Mosaic Covenant. Again, verse 21, he says, "There I have set a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. Solomon celebrated the Mosaic covenant, a covenant of law. But we've been given a better covenant, haven't we? A better covenant with better promises, as we read in Hebrews 7, verse 22. Ours is not a covenant of law, it's a covenant of grace. So let me leave you with just a few points to consider as we think about the fact that now there is a new covenant, a better covenant with better promises. And here's just a few of them. The promise of salvation. You know, he's promised salvation to every person who will repent and believe, turning from their sin and following Jesus as Lord. You know, I don't know where all of you stand in relation to the Lord, but this is the greatest promise that there is, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. For Israel, they had a symbol. They had the ark that was a continual message of the need for sacrifice, the need for blood to make atonement between holy God and sinful man. But now, the ultimate sacrifice has been offered in terms of the life of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross. And now, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Secondly, by his promise, he will grow every believer in Christ's likeness. Not only is salvation offered to us, but also sanctification, growth in Christ's likeness. For I am confident of this very thing, the Apostle Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. That's a promise. If you are in Christ, God has begun a work in you, and he is going to complete it. It's going to happen. It's a promise. God has spoken, and he will act. He will work with his hand to make it happen. Thirdly, he's perpetually with us to give us aid in the midst of a hostile world. Any trouble in the world? Anybody going through difficulties? I'm sure all of us are dealing with one circumstance or another. The writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "For he himself, that is the Lord, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" That sound like a promise? That sound like a great promise? I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The Lord has promised, and he will make it happen. The result of that is we have no need to fear. What can anyone do to us? What can man do to us? Fourthly, by his promise, the future of every believer has already been sealed. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. You know, Pastor Tom has been leading us in a study through 1 John, and in chapter 2, verse 25, we encountered this great promise. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Again, for those who are in Christ, eternal life is a promise. It's secure. It's going to happen. And then one more. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. This is just a few things that came to my mind. But the last one that I'll recite for you, that Jesus is coming back and every believer will share in his glory. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is going to return. It's a promise. And not only that, but when he returns in his glory, all those who are in Christ are going to share in that glory as well. Colossians 3, verse 4. You know, Solomon led the nation of Israel in great worship and celebration because the Lord is faithful to his promises. So no matter what circumstances lie ahead of you this week, my prayer for all of us is that we will be encouraged as we reflect on those things that the Lord has promised to us through the new covenant, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close us in prayer and give him thanks. Father, indeed, how grateful we are that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, that you speak, that in your word you have spoken, and you have filled the scriptures with promise after promise after promise. And Father, we're grateful that you are the one who will fulfill all of those promises. We're grateful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sin, to make our salvation possible by taking on himself the penalty that we deserve. And Father, we're grateful that the promises go even far beyond that, promises to grow us in Christ's likeness and to have your presence continually so that we never need to fear. Father, we're grateful for all that you have done for us. We're grateful that we have the gift of eternal life, that we know that the life in this world is transitional, it's brief, but that ultimately we will spend eternity in your presence, glorifying and worshiping you because of your promise. And Father, the thought that there is a day coming when Jesus will return and come back in his glory, and that we will actually share in that glory, Father, that's a promise that's just overwhelming to us as we consider your trustworthiness, your faithfulness. And so, Father, we can't help but give you thanks. Father, as we reflect on the worship that Solomon offered, the animals being sacrificed that were too many to count, and the musicians and the music and the singing, Father, within each one of us, we just desire to worship you with that kind of expression, that kind of exuberance. For Father, surely you are worthy of our praise for all that you have accomplished. And Father, we just thank you for this. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.